I'm going to take a little overview today of Paul and Peter and John and their writings, just as a one-off Bible class as we move up to the tent. And in particular, we're going to mention the items to which these three men say they were eyewitnesses. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says he's an eyewitness to the resurrection. Verse 8, having listed all the different people that saw Christ in resurrection, he says in verse 8, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time, referring to the Damascus road. Verse 15, if Christ is not risen from the dead, yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. So the Lord, Paul says there he's an eyewitness to the resurrection. Come over to 1 John, please. 1 John chapter 1. And in this epistle, in the first chapter, John says he's an eyewitness to the incarnation. John is about to die. He's an old man, and he's putting down the reality of the truth of Christ. And he says in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, going back to eternity, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard. Notice the constant repetition of words like seen, heard, looked upon. He's an eyewitness. He says, I've seen it. What does he see? The manifestation of life, the incarnation of Christ. And finally, please, to 2 Peter. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. John was writing to reject those who denied the first coming of Christ. Peter's writing to correct those who deny the second coming of Christ. Look at them in chapter 3, verse 4 of his second epistle. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. Chapter 1, verse 16. Again, Peter's an old man, he's about to die. He says in verse 14, he's about to put off his tabernacle. And he says in verse 16, from his deathbed, as it were, for we, all our lifetimes, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Christianity is not a myth. When we made known unto you the power and the coming. Now that coming there in verse 16 is the second coming. He's referring back to his previous visit, how he preached the second coming. He says, when I said that, I wasn't talking about myths. I'm talking about reality. How do you know that there's going to be a second coming? He says at the end of verse 16, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And going back in his mind to the Mount of Transfiguration in verse 17, he says, for he, the Lord Jesus, received from God the Father on that mountain honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. What Peter's saying there is, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when we saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that was a preview of the kingdom to come. Because we've seen the preview, we know there's going to be a kingdom. There's going to be a second coming. I have seen it with my eyes. I'm an eyewitness to it. We're taking a giant step back, as it were, and taking a broad view, a very broad view, of these three major epistle writers of the New Testament. Other than James and Jude, who write one book each, Paul and Peter and John are the three main epistle writers of our New Testament. And they have their styles and their different ways of looking at things, which reflect the life that they lived and the revelation that God gave to them, the experiences through which they went. Let me think of the audience to which they write. Paul is very much thinking of his audience as members of a body. It was to Paul that was given that great revelation of this new thing that had never existed before in the Old Testament. A body composed of Jews and Gentiles, both redeemed and made one new man in Christ, with Christ the head in heaven and they the body. This was a new revelation given to Paul, a special revelation given to him, which he then says in Ephesians and in Colossians. No one ever heard of this before. It was not revealed to the holy prophets of the Old Testament, that the Jews and the Gentiles should be one body. This is a mystery that no one ever heard of before. It's now a truth revealed to our hearts, and that colours all of Paul's epistle. So he starts there in Romans, and he's thinking very much of the trouble in the assembly. And to him, there shouldn't be a trouble between Jew and Gentile, because we're all members of the one body. And he moves into Corinth, and he sees that assembly divided. I'm of Peter, and he says, no, we're all of the one body. And you go into Ephesians, and he's got the head and the body, and so on. You go right through the epistles of Paul, and this is very much his emphasis. He sees Christians as members of one body. But when you come to Peter, he's not so much thinking of Christians as members of a body. He's thinking of Christians as pilgrims on a journey. And as you go through the epistles of Peter, you get that constant refrain, strangers and pilgrims, strangers and pilgrims, strangers and pilgrims. He says, I'm about to go to heaven. I've had my pilgrimage. I've walked my journey. Christ has been with me. I've failed many times. But here I am about to fetch a leap into glory. And he says, I want to just leave you with things and remind you of things that you need never to forget. And he's giving them something for the journey, something through the pilgrimage and the difficulties, the trials. If you were to summarize 1 and 2 Peter very, very simply, 1 Peter is about fiery trials, and 2 Peter is about false teaching. Fiery trials and false teaching. And these are the things that are going to batter the pilgrims and the strangers as they go home to glory. And Peter says, I want to give you some ammunition, some strengthening, something to keep you safe on the journey. So, Paul writes to members of a body, Peter to pilgrims on a journey. And when you come to the epistles of John, which we shall come to in due course, he's writing to children in a family. And he sees them all as, you know, writes to them as fathers and young men and children and so on. But the constant repetition of children, dear children, little children, my little children. And he's the older man up in his 90s. And he sees all the people of God as a family. And each one a child in that family, connected to the Father. And all in fellowship with him. And because we're all in fellowship with him, we're in fellowship one with another. That's the lens through which we must read the epistles of John, because he sees the children of God as children in family. Now, as far as the actual content, the broad brush content of Paul and Peter and John's epistles, I think we can very fairly say that Paul writes of faith, Peter of hope, and John of love. I think I may have mentioned this before, but in Sidlow Baxter mentions that somewhere in Europe there is a cathedral, and as you walk into the cathedral, engraved into the floor are three Latin verbs: credo, spero, and amo. Credo, we can guess what that means. It means I believe, the creed, etc. Amo, if you did any Latin at school — you can be very thankful if you didn't, but if you did any Latin at school, you would have learned amo, amas, amat. Amo means I love. Spero means I hope. So here's this, at the floor of this cathedral: I believe, I love, I hope. Those words can be written over the epistles of Paul and Peter and John. Over Paul's epistles we can read credo, I believe. He's the apostle of faith. And starting with Romans, he speaks of justification by faith. And as you go through the epistles, whether it be in Corinthians, faith based upon the resurrection, or moving into Ephesians, saved by grace through faith, and Galatians, he's speaking about faith against works and so on. He is very much the apostle of faith, the faith. And how do we save by faith? And there is one faith. And Paul is very much the apostle of faith. Isn't that how Luther got saved? Through reading Paul. The just shall live by faith. That was the spark that lit the Reformation in Europe. But when we come to Peter, you won't find the emphasis on faith in Peter. You'll find the emphasis on hope. In the first few sections of Peter there, we shall discover he's dealing with resources for the pilgrim. How can the pilgrim survive this fiery trial, this difficult journey as he heads to the celestial city? Says Peter, he's got three resources. He's got a living stone, Christ. He's got a living word, the Bible. Says Peter in chapter 1, he's got a living hope. A living hope, a lively hope. says Peter, in the darkest, most dismal day of the Christian life, there's always and ever a bright hope. The darker the day, the brighter the hope. A living hope, a hope of glory, a hope of an inheritance. And Peter says to the saints of God, travelling through the journey, hope, spero, I hope. But when you come to the epistles of John, not so much an emphasis on faith, although it's there, and hope, although it's there, but the emphasis, as we all know, is an emphasis on love. John's epistle is not exactly linear, it's sort of cyclical, it keeps going round and round and round, and you'll see again and again and again he comes back to this subject of love. Love for Christ, Christ's love for us, herein is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And not only God's love for us, but our love for him and our love one for another. So we've thought about who they write to and what they write about, but I want to think about the emphasis as to the person of Christ in the major epistle writers. What is Paul really bringing before us in relation to Christ? Well, I would say that Paul is bringing before us mainly a risen Christ. That is his emphasis. Jack Hunter used to say, Paul was not saved by a vision of Christ on the cross. He was saved by a vision of Christ in glory. Well, of course, that's not a contradiction, because the Christ that is in the glory is the Christ that was on the cross. But isn't that an interesting point? The first thing that Paul ever saw was a risen Christ. He thought Christ was dead, and justifiably so. He was a blasphemer. The last thing Paul ever thought he'd see is a risen Christ. And that indelibly stamped Paul's mind, so that for the rest of his life he could never get past this thing. Christ is risen. And so right through the epistles, the first epistle of the New Testament, Romans, you're not into verse 4, and he's got Christ proved to be the Son of God by the resurrection. And right on through Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, it's a risen Christ. We were on Philippians recently, our brother Tom was on chapter 3, and he's pleading with the saints to live a resurrected life, with their eyes fixed on a resurrected man. This is the emphasis of Paul's epistles, a risen Christ, a supreme Saviour, one who's risen and glorified. But when you come to Peter, not so much a supreme Saviour, but a suffering shepherd. And this suffering shepherd who has suffered before, Peter never says Christ died. He talks endlessly about the cross, but he never says Christ died. What does he say? Christ suffered. Christ suffered. Because in the epistles of Peter, the sufferings of Christ are brought before us as an example that we can aspire to. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Be like him, says Peter. Be like him. He suffered. And he's a shepherd who suffered, and he cares for his own, and he cares for them on the pilgrim journey through. And the wonderful thing is, he's coming back. He's not just a risen Christ, he's a returning Christ. Where's the promise of his coming, said the false teachers. Peter says, oh, he's coming, all right. We'll deal with that a little bit more in a few moments' time. A returning Christ. But when you come to 1 John, I've been enjoying this recently, chapter 1. John was dealing with Gnostic teaching. Boys, that was a weird conglomeration of teaching. We really hardly come across that kind of thing. Maybe the Christian Science movement would be the nearest to it today. They had this weird theory that Christ wasn't really real. You couldn't actually touch him. He's like a phantom. Or some of them believed that there was this man, Jesus, and then the Christ Spirit came on him at baptism, stayed with him for 3 years, and then disappeared in the Garden of Gethsemane and left the man, Jesus, to die on the cross. Whereas the real Christ Spirit had gone away. And Peter said, John says, this is all heresy. This is antichrist teaching. This is fundamentally destructive to the truth. And so he takes up his pen. He says, I have seen him. I have heard him. I have looked upon him. My hands have handled him. When he says, I've heard him and seen him, he uses the perfect tense. He's looking at the sort of whole vista of his life. Says, I heard him and saw him. But when he says, I've looked upon him and I've handled him, he uses the aorist tense, which means to say there was a particular time when I intensely looked upon him, when I actually handled him. Maybe a reference to the upper room in post-resurrection glory, or maybe a reference to the upper room when he leant upon his breast. There was that particular time when I was so close to him, I actually touched him. He's a real person. He has flesh and blood. He didn't just come by water. He didn't just come in baptism. No, he came by blood. There was a real death of a real man on the cross. Not so much a risen Christ with Paul or a returning Christ with Peter. But John wants to get across to us that he is a real Christ. A real Christ. Just yesterday in Time magazine, I saw I read about an interview with a guy whose surname is Aslan. Is his first name Rezi or something? Rezi Aslan. He's the latest Dan Brown. He's written a book claiming that the gospel is not a correct version of Jesus. So in the interview, he supposedly was converted to Christianity years ago, and now he's given it all up. He was asked about, why did you write a biography of Jesus without using the primary source material, which is Matthew, Mark, Luke and John? Oh, well, he says, they are not historical documents. They were written hundreds of years later by communities of people. I had to go back to the first century, so I just ignored the Gospels and went back to sort of first century Palestine and built my story up from there. Absolutely. How did they print that in Time magazine? Tell me that. I was in the Chester Beatty Library in Dublin last week. Chester Beatty was an American who collected archaeological digs and various things from all around the world. Very wealthy man. He was a mining magnate and he had a lot of money. And people would ring him up from the Middle East and said, I've just found this, I've just found that. And he would buy it. And it's all in Dublin because he lived in Ireland and left it there. Centre of Dublin, next to Dublin Castle. They've got Buddhist stuff, Muslim stuff. They've got some early Christian manuscripts. The vast majority of all the very, very early Christian manuscripts, i.e. portions of the scripture that are very old, are in that library. There's one in a case there, a scrap about that big of the Gospel of John, written on papyrus. It's a section of John chapter 20, woman behold thy son behold thy mother, and so on. The date of that scrap of paper is 150 AD. The guy that showed us round said they had to put 150 AD. They actually believe it's 95 AD. They wouldn't want to rewrite all the history books, even if it's 150. That scrap of paper is warm with the breath of the Apostle John, a man who died in around AD 90. If it's AD 95, it's probably a copy of the original of the Apostle John. Woman, behold thy son. The Gospel of John was not written hundreds of years later by some community. How do they get away with such blatant denial of history? John says, I've seen him, I've heard him, I've handled him. He's a real Christ. Are you glad he's a real Christ? Now, these men were eyewitnesses to these things. You know, I was asked recently to do some apologetics. I'm weary of apologetics. By the way, apologetics is not apologizing. Apologetics is an old-fashioned Greek word which means defending. My apologia, says Paul, my defense. But there are a certain amount of portions of scripture which are really apologetic in nature. We've read them. These men are saying, how dare anybody deny this? I've seen it, and I'm going to defend this. If it's the last thing I do, I am going to put this down in print. Says Paul, I saw him. I saw him. Explain that. Explain, Paul. How is it that the man that was set to be the world's greatest rabbi was universally reviled and hated by the Jews? A man that they should have looked up to. What happened? Explain it. Was it a hallucination? No. Was it something he made up? Was it a stealing of the body? It could not have been. There is no explanation to the life of the Apostle Paul other than he saw something. Didn't turn him into a raving lunatic. Didn't turn him into a nonsensical extremist. He took the brain that God had given him and the gift that God had given him, and he poured all his life's energy and intellect and emotion into a risen Christ. And he died for that risen Christ eventually. He was an eyewitness of the resurrection. He says you can deny it all you like. There's people that deny the resurrection today. There are men in high power in our land, supposedly in our church, Church of England, who deny the resurrection. You can deny it all you like. Paul saw it, says he. He was seen at 500, he was seen at James, he was seen at the apostles. I saw him. I saw him. Peter, he's dealing with the denial of the second coming. That's what we're facing today. If you stood up in the public, if you went on any questions or question night or whatever it is, and said that you believed in the second coming of Christ, you would be universally mocked. That would be the end of your academic or political or business career. You'd be seen as a complete fruitcake, a liability. Second coming of Jesus, bad enough to believe in the first coming, never mind the second coming. What planet are you on? Says Peter, there will be a divine intervention. God has intervened in the flood. God has intervened in Sodom. God has intervened in the past. He will intervene again. Says the people to whom he's writing. How do you know that, Peter? I already have seen a glimpse of it on the Mount of Transfiguration. I was there. I saw his glory. I saw his face shining as the sun. I was an eyewitness of such majesty. What's that got to do with the second coming, Peter? Everything. Because just before that happened, Jesus said there'd be some people standing here who will not see death till they've seen the Son of Man coming in this kingdom. In other words, the transfiguration was a preview of the second coming of Christ. Peter says, I've seen it. And I may be old, and I may be frail, and I may be taken and crucified upside down. But you will never take away from me the fact that I've seen a kingdom. And there will be a kingdom, an eternal, everlasting kingdom. Don't you ever forget it. Verse 12 of our chapter here, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. I will not be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in this present truth. Verse 15. I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in. I'm going to die. Don't let anybody ever tell you that it's all a myth. I've seen it. It's not a fable. And Peter puts it down in his book. And then finally we have not an eyewitness to the resurrection in Paul, or an eyewitness to the transfiguration and the second coming in Peter, but an eyewitness to the incarnation in John. Let's just tie these things together as we finish. Paul believed in the risen Christ. Peter hoped in a returning Christ. John loved a real Christ. That is the very essence of what Christianity is for you and for me. We believe in a risen Christ. Yes, it's by faith, because we're not Paul and we haven't seen him, but we have the divinely inspired historical record of what happened. We do not each of us need to physically see Christ. Those that have seen him have written down the testimony, this infallible, Gospel of Luke talks about, many infallible proofs. We believe in a risen Christ. See, the Lord Jesus didn't so much come back from the dead as he went through death and came out the other side. And because he's been through that death, we can look death in the face and go through death with him. We not only believe in a risen Christ, we have hope in a returning Christ. What a hope that is in a desperately, desperately disastrous world. We're facing, if the Lord doesn't come, this world is going to be in a mess in a few years' time. What's happening out there in the Middle East and so on. We live in a very dangerous world. And in the midst of danger, and in the midst of disease, and in the midst of financial difficulties and problems that are beyond man to solve, what do we have? We have hope in a returning Christ, one who is going to return and bring righteous rule. But in the meantime, we look back, faith in a risen Christ. We look forward, hope in a returning Christ. What about the here and now, the daily business of the family of God? We love a real Christ from day to day, a real Christ. So that whatever experiences we go through as Christians, we have a real Christ who's been through those experiences before us. Whatever vicissitude of life, whatever problem, whatever difficulty, all our hopes and fears and all our misunderstandings and all the trials and tribulations, we have a real Christ who's been through those things before us. I have no idea what it's like to be a Muslim. I've never been one, or a Hindu. But if you think about it for a moment, they don't have a real Savior. They look back to some human being who was a sinner like the rest of us, who died, and that's the end of it. We look back to one who is God, manifest in the flesh,
who was a real saviour, who died for us and redeemed us and rose again, and he's now in heaven. And we can go to that real saviour. John speaks of him as an advocate, one who comes alongside us. And even when we sin, he works for our restoration, because he's a real saviour, one who intercedes for us, one who cares for us, one who helps us along the journey, whose love was so great that he died for us, and whose love therefore must be so great that he cares for us and brings us along the way. And we know him. We know him that is true. We trust what he has done. We keep his commands, and we look for his soon return. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts, shall we pray.